Now we're going to look at two more minor prophets, so-called, because they're short and brief, but they're not minor in God's sight. They're major characters. And we look at the ninth out of the 12 minor prophets in the Bible now, Zephaniah. We know very little about him. He's not mentioned elsewhere. And the focus is on the message rather than the messenger when we get to the prophets. The only biographical details are in chapter 1, verse 1, where we are told his name and his genealogy. The name Zephaniah, really in Hebrew, it's Zephaniah, Zephaniah, which means hidden God. Now, we don't know whether that means that God had hidden himself. He certainly hadn't spoken for about 70 years. Or it could mean that Zephaniah himself, or Zephaniah, had been hidden by God. I think that's the more likely explanation of his name, and I'll explain why in a moment. But his genealogy is interesting. He's the only prophet who traces his ancestry back four generations. The son of, the grandson of, the great-grandson of, and then the great-great-grandson of. And once you get back to that fourth generation, he is related to Hezekiah. He is therefore royal blood. He's a descendant of King Hezekiah, who was the last good king of the two tribes in the south. By now the 10 tribes in the north have gone. They've been taken away to Assyria. And the two tribes in the south are in danger of following them if they don't learn the lesson from what happened to the other 10 tribes. And Hezekiah was the last good king. He was a man after God's own heart. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he feared God and was humble before God. Now, all that makes a good king. So what's been happening since Hezekiah? The answer is some very bad kings. And the man who followed Hezekiah couldn't have been a greater contrast. He was a very bad king. His name was Manasseh. And it's really almost too horrible to read. He rebuilt all the pagan altars on the high ground. He re-erected those dreadful phallic symbols and the Asherah poles. And he encouraged the people to go back to the fertility cults with, of course, their sexual overtones. He introduced the worship of Molech and introduced child sacrifice and killed his own sons to this god. And he offered these boys to the god Molech in a valley called Hinnom, or Gehenna, a valley just south of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah cursed that valley. And Jesus later used it as a picture of hell. It became the rubbish dump and the sewage dump, did the valley of Gehenna after that. And all through the early years of Manasseh's reign, there was a prophet called Isaiah who tried to stop it. And you know what Manasseh did first? He forbade Isaiah to preach. So Isaiah wrote his prophecies down, and they were circulated in written form. That's how we got the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Manasseh, when he heard this, was so furious. He ordered Isaiah to be bound and pushed inside the trunk of a hollow tree. And then he ordered people to saw the trunk of the tree in half. And that's how Isaiah met his death. He was literally sawn in half. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, where there is a phrase, some were sawn asunder. And that's a direct reference to how Isaiah met his end under this very bad king. Well, he got involved in astrology. He got involved with spiritist mediums. And this spiritual confusion, of course, led to moral chaos. Idolatry always leads to immorality. Until God actually says of Manasseh in the book of Chronicles, he was more evil than the original Canaanites. Now, can you imagine how God feels? Because God got rid of those evil Canaanites to make room for his holy people. And now they are worse than the people they replaced. Well, that was a very dangerous situation. Well, Manasseh died after reigning for 55 years. And he was succeeded by a man called Amon, a very weak character who did nothing to put the situation right. And Judah simply became more evil. And there was great intrigue and treachery, and finally Amon was assassinated after only 2 years on the throne. The whole nation is in moral chaos now. And when Ammon was assassinated, it meant that a young boy became king, only 8 years old, and his name was Josiah. And the question was, how would Josiah shape up? Now, because he was so young, the real ruler in the early years was Hilkiah, the high priest. But as Josiah the boy developed, the big question was, would he go the way of Hezekiah, his grandfather, great-grandfather rather, or would he go the way of Manasseh, his grandfather? Which way would this boy go? And that's when God sent Zephaniah the prophet. And really, Zephaniah's task was to try under this boy king's reign to pull the nation back before it became too late. And they were taken off, as the 10 tribes had also been taken off already. So that puts the setting, doesn't it? And I believe that Zephaniah, as a boy, had been hidden, just like Moses was hidden, just like others had been hidden. And that's why his mother gave him the name, hidden by God, Zephaniah. That's my theory anyway, because the little boys were all being sacrificed to Moloch. And his mother saved him. He was a royal prince, and the other royal princes were being sacrificed. So I think his mother hid him and brought him up. And that's why she gave him that name. Well, the voice of prophecy had been silent for 70 years, ever since Hezekiah died and Isaiah had been sawn asunder. No word from God. But now at last Zephaniah comes with a very strong message. And his whole message revolves around the day of the Lord. I've explained to you already that that's not a 24-hour period. It means the day of God's judgment, the day of putting things right, the day of vindication, of righteousness, the day when wrongs are righted, when wickedness is punished. The day is coming. And you might say that the whole of Zephaniah revolves around this day of the Lord, when God's going to settle accounts with people. And as the day gets nearer, as it must be doing, then God's people must be getting ready for it, or should be. I'm sure you know that there are 4 quarter days in the English calendar for settling accounts. There's Lady Day, March the 25th, Midsummer Day, June the 24th, Michaelmas Day, September the 29th, and Christmas Day, December 25th. These were the 4 quarter days for settling accounts. And all debts had to be paid on those quarter days, and all finance brought up to date. And that's when fraud was revealed and punished. That was the audit day. And all those 4 days give us a kind of little picture of the day of the Lord, when all accounts are examined and audited and settled and fraud is punished. So the day of the Lord is coming. Now, I'm no singer, but I keep bursting into song. Max, could you get to the piano, please? And I'm going to sing you 3 songs while I study Zephaniah, because I told you there's a direct connection between prophecy and music. And there's a lot about singing in the prophets. And I'm sure this is the chorus that Zephaniah would want us to learn. Just give me the first note of the first one. Yeah. That is the day. That is the day when the Lord will judge, when the Lord will judge. We will regret and be sad in it, and be sad in it. That is the day when the Lord will judge, we will regret and be sad in it. That is the day when the Lord will judge. Now, that's, I think, what Zephaniah would have wanted to see. Not a cheerful one, but a day of judgment. A day to be sad, a day to repent, a day for tears, not joy. Well, now let's look at the outline of Zephaniah and break it up a bit. I break it up into 3 sections, which are very clear, but once again, I'm afraid the chapter headings are in the wrong place. So often, the chapter divisions spoil the Word of God because they separate what God has joined together and put asunder, and it's a pity. But there it is. In the first section, he is concerned with the foreign religions which have got into Judah. And he announces judgment, and he makes four basic statements about the judgment of the day of the Lord that's coming. That judgment is deserved. It is now declared. He then describes what it will involve and what will happen to them when God judges. And then he offers them the possibility that even at this stage, judgment can be deflected from Israel and turned away by repentance. It's the same message all the prophets have. To us, when we read one prophet after another, we say, well, that's the same message as the one we've just looked at. Of course it was. Because God repeats himself when it's necessary. But bear in mind that whereas these prophecies in the Bible come next to each other, there was often a gap of 70 years between them. And therefore they had to be said all over again. And so Zephaniah was saying, that is the day when the Lord will judge. And it's getting very, very near. And still you are going down the wrong path. And look what's happening in the nation, he said, didn't he? You could see it. They didn't need to be told what was happening. Well, now, this is the shape of the prophecy. There is this first section on foreign religion. Then we turn to a second section in which he also spreads the net of judgment to other nations, to the nations all around. And he includes them and says the God of Israel will not only judge us, but he will judge you too. And he boxes the compass. On the west side of Judah was the land of Philistia or Philistines, from which, incidentally, the modern Palestinian claims to be descended. And the word Palestinian is directly descended from the word Philistine. Don't know if you knew that. Then on the east side, Moab and Ammon. On the south side, Egypt, and even as far south as Ethiopia. And on the north side, Assyria is still the world power, the biggest power on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Babylon hasn't come onto the scene yet. Assyria is the nation that has taken away the 10 tribes in the north. So most of the people of God have gone now. And just little Judah is left, surrounded by these nations. But Zephaniah has the courage to say, these nations also will be judged by God. He is the judge of the whole world. And especially, you remember, they will be judged for their attitude to Israel, those that have had contact with her. An interesting point about the Philistines, when God brought the Israelis into Canaan from the east across the Jordan, at the same time, God brought the Philistines into the same land from the west across the Mediterranean. They were a people who lived in Crete. And God brought them to Canaan at the same time as he brought the Hebrew slaves. Now that's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Amos chapter 9 mentions this. God says, did I not bring you from Egypt and did I not bring the Philistines from Crete? It's God who moves nations around. It's God who draws the map. Why then did he bring the Philistines to the same place at the same time when he was going to kick the Canaanites out? Because the Philistines became a real thorn in the side of Israel. Right through to King David. King David really was the one who dealt them a death blow, though they still kept raiding even after that. It was always the Philistines. Samson had to deal with the Philistines, the Philistines, the Philistines. And indeed, their word has actually become proverbial in the English language for someone destructive. He's a Philistine. We use their very name. Now, why did God do that? Well, in Deuteronomy, God explains. He said, I brought them to test you. If you keep my word, you will keep them at bay, and they will be no problem to you. But if you disobey me, I've brought them to be an instrument of discipline for you. And when you are doing wrong, they will overcome you. Now you see, God has his way of disciplining his people. God's a father to his people, and a good father disciplines his children when they go wrong. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, if the Lord doesn't discipline you, then you're not a true son of God. You're a bastard. Hebrews 12. One of the proofs that you're a child of God is that he does punish you. And as we shall see in a moment, the choice really is, do you want the punishment of God now or later? If you become a child of God now, then he will punish you now. Life won't be easy. When you go wrong, he'll deal with you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastises. But he does that so that you don't need to be punished afterwards. Do you see? So really, becoming God's people doesn't escape his punishment. It just brings it forward a bit. But it's much better to have it now and be a son of God and be chastised when we've been naughty so that we remain in the family than not have any punishment from God now and have it all later. See the choice. Now, many people don't realize that's the choice. Have it now or then. And I'd much rather have it now, would you not? And that's why Christians can expect life to be a bit tough here. Believe me. I can never believe those testimonies where people get up and say, I came to Jesus and all my troubles were over. I used to believe them and it depressed me. Now I know it's not true. My testimony is a little different. I came to Jesus and my troubles began. Then I got baptized in the Spirit and my troubles got much worse. And I've been in more trouble in the last 5 years than in the previous 40. That's my testimony. But I'm glad because it fits the promises of Jesus. He said, in the world you will have big trouble. But he said, cheer up, I'm on top of it. And I said to a friend of mine some time ago, how are you? And he said, I'm very well over the circumstances. And I thought, that's a Christian talking. Yes, Jesus promised us trouble in this life. There'll be trouble from the world who hates us. But there will also be trouble from God. God loves you too much to let you off. And if you steer away from his path, then expect trouble from him. That's his loving way of getting you back into his way and his line. And because he loves you now, he will do it now. Much better than to store it all up for later, which is what the world is doing. So by and large, that means that God's people are going to have a rougher time than other people in this world. But in the next world, totally different. No, I've really jumped right ahead. I didn't mean to say all that till I got to the end of this talk. But I'm a wee bit short of time, so I'm giving you the conclusion first. All right. Let's move on then to the third section of Zephaniah. The first section, he really hits hard this indulgence in fertility cults and superstition and astrology and spiritist mediums and sacrificing babies to Moloch. He really goes hard after that. And he declares with great force, God is irritated by this. It's an interesting word. God is intensely irritated. And from that word actually came a song that was sung in many churches in the Middle Ages called Dies Irae. And irae is the Latin word from which we get irritate, or ire for anger, I-R-E. And it was a song that the church used to sing in the Middle Ages frequently. The day of God's irritation. The day when God has had enough. The day when God boils over. You see, there are two sorts of anger in the Bible. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words for anger. One is for that inner anger that you keep inside, you don't let out, and it kind of simmers away inside, and people don't realize how angry you are. You know, a husband comes home late at night and there's a note from his wife on the kitchen table. Your slippers are in the fridge. And your supper's in the dog and I've gone to bed with a headache. You know the kind of thing. And he has no idea that she's been angry all day with him because she kept it in. That's one sort of anger. The other sort of anger is to boil over. Now, I'm not going to ask you which your problem is, but we'd probably find ourselves equally divided. But there's the simmering anger inside and the boiling over anger outside. Which sort of anger is God's wrath? The answer is both. Have you ladies ever put a pan of milk on the stove and forgotten to watch it? If you watch it, you see it simmering and you're ready for it. But if you don't watch it and you go through and sit down, suddenly the house is filled with smoke. And you sniff and it's boiling over. You tear back to the kitchen, and there it is burning on the hob. If you don't watch the simmering anger, you will not see when it boils over. And this is precisely what Zephaniah is saying and precisely what the Bible says. The Bible says God's anger is simmering now. And I believe it's simmering over our country. And if you really keep your eyes open, you can see it, because the signs of God's anger simmering are an increase in unnatural sexual relations, an increase in antisocial behavior, an increase in breakdown of family life, an increase in people becoming slaves of their appetites and addiction. Now, all that's there. And that's God's anger simmering. See, and Zephaniah is saying, look, can't you see that God's anger is simmering now? And the day is coming when it boils over, when God can't hold it in any longer. And that's what is meant by the day of wrath in the New Testament as well as the Old. It's God is holding his anger in, but it's simmering. And the symptoms of its simmering are there for all to see in a society going downhill. And it's there for all to see in our country right now and throughout the Western civilization, I believe. But one day it's going to boil over. And it's that day that we must deflect if we possibly can and put off by repenting and getting things put right. You see the picture? God's anger is like that pan of milk, and it's simmering. But suddenly, quite quickly, the day of his wrath comes, and his irritation boils over, and he explodes. You see, when you're irritated by something or someone, it builds up, doesn't it? And it builds up until finally you let it out, and it comes out very quickly when it comes out, and even unexpectedly if you haven't been aware that it was building up. Well, let's get back to this. So, in the last section, chapter 3, verse 1 to 20, chapter heading is in the right place there. There's a strange contradiction. There's a strange tension or ambiguity between cursing and blessing, between God's justice and his mercy. And it's almost as if Zephaniah is saying, choose. Which are you really going to have? Which do you really want? God's justice to boil over in anger? This irritation, you are intensely irritating God right now. And it's building up. And it's got to explode at some point. And when it explodes, there will be nothing but justice and judgment. And yet, God is full of mercy. And what he wants to do is to have mercy on you and show you his mercy. That's what he really wants. But he can't do that without your cooperation. Because mercy God only gives to those who ask for it. He loves to give mercy. But you know, people rarely ask for mercy. Have you noticed that? I listen to many, many prayers and I hear people praying for guidance, for help, for strength, for all kinds of things. But what thrilled me in the prayer this morning, you used the word mercy. God be merciful. You only use that prayer if you think you're pretty bad. If you think you're good, you ask for health, strength, guidance, all sorts of things, but you never ask for mercy. It's only bad people ask for mercy. And we're all bad. And it's because of his mercy that we're not consumed. And his mercies are fresh every morning. Always think of that if I bring the milk in the morning. Sometimes when I get up in the morning, I feel like a Christian, so I make the cup of tea. But it's not very often, is it? No. But when I do and I have to carry the milk bottles in from the front door, I always think of that verse in Lamentations, his mercies are fresh every morning. But you only think of God's mercy if you feel bad enough not to deserve anything good. And nice, good church-going people don't often ask for mercy. They're not bad enough. But there's a great revival going on in the prisons of this country today. Because bad people are asking for mercy. And they're getting it. Because God is merciful to those who want his mercy. And so we have a mixture here of justice and mercy. And Zephaniah is saying, now which is it to be? In the first half of chapter 3, he really faces them with the possibility of a day of divine justice coming. And he tells them how obstinate they are. They have rebelled against God quite deliberately, and they are resisting God's appeal. He He accuses them of rebellion and resistance. They are an obstinate people. I feel another song coming on. But when I read a little verse in Zephaniah, it said, morning by morning, he dispenses justice. And I found myself singing this to myself. Just give me a note. Great is thy righteousness, O God all holy. There is no error of judgment with thee. Thou changest not thy commandments, they fade not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy righteousness, great is thy righteousness. Morning by morning thy justice I see. All that sin merited thou hast requited. Great is thy righteousness, Lord, hear our plea. Now, I'll tell you why I've done this. Because so often we love to sing the nice songs. The songs about God's faithfulness. The songs about this is the day we will rejoice and be glad. We like all that. But there's another side to God. And balancing God is very important. Paul says, behold then the goodness and the severity of God. Both. Goodness to those who believe. Severity to those who do not. And goodness to those who go on believing is the right translation. And severity to those who do not go on believing. See, it's going on believing. It's not the faith you start with that saves. It's the faith you finish with. It's going on believing. John 3:16, properly translated, reads like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever goes on believing in him will never perish, but go on having eternal life. Has that changed that verse for you a little? It is the faith that goes on that saves. Well, he says, if you go on rebelling and resisting, there will be a national disaster. God's anger will boil over, the day will come. He also says that same anger will boil over towards the nations and obliterate those nations. But then, how often even the most hard prophets, the most tough prophecies, end with a note of hope? As if God always wants to make a last appeal with good news. Amos was a very tough prophet. He was the second last prophet to the 10 tribes in the north before they disappeared. And his message is a tough message of God's justice. But the last word to the north was Hosea. A message of God's mercy and love. And it's almost as if God's last word to us is, won't you have my mercy? Interesting, isn't it? God longs. He doesn't want to punish. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants to show mercy. And so many of these Old Testament prophets finished on a good note, a note of hope for the future, a note of mercy. And just as his note of justice here was both for the nation and the nations, his note of mercy is for the nations and then the nation. And his note of mercy for the nations was that out of every nation, he's going to have people who love him. Out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people, God doesn't want a single ethnic group on earth to be missed out. That's why he told us to preach the gospel to all ethnic groups and make disciples of all ethnic groups. And that's important. The great move of God among the gypsies in this country at the moment. And these videos are being used to teach gypsy preachers who can't read or write and can't read the Bible. And just a few months ago, I was with 160 gypsy preachers, and they told me that there is not now a gypsy family in England without a Christian in it. And it may well be the first ethnic group in Britain to be entirely Christian. God wants every ethnic group in his family. And his mercy will ensure that there will be some out of every nation who are godly. That's a promise of God's mercy. Not exciting. Heaven's going to be multiracial, but we're all going to be colorblind. Isn't that exciting? But then he finishes up with the national gladness, with the possibilities of blessing for Israel itself. 9 times in this last little section, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. They may break his covenant, but he will never break it. And he talks about a wonderful future when he will quiet them with his love. Not a lovely phrase. He will quiet us with his love, calm us after all the stresses and strains of this world. I will quiet them with my love. And then it says, and God will sing. That God will sing about his people. He will rejoice over them with singing. I feel a song coming on for all of us now. Back to the piano, Max. Let's sing that chorus. How does it start? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. It's not on the sheet. If you know it, join in with me. It's straight out of Zephaniah. I'm trying to communicate to you that prophecy and music go together. And when God wants to sing over us and sing with us. So let's sing that. All right. Don't stand. We'll just sing while we sit. The Lord thy God will rejoice over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is righteous, is mighty. He thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty. Love, he will thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty, is mighty. I made a mistake there, didn't I? I had the words in front of me and they were covered up. Sing it once more and I'll sing it out loud. All right. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty. He with God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee. Joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty, is mighty. And the moral of this for me is don't try to sing on television. Let's just round all this off. What Zephaniah is saying is, take your punishment now while God's anger is still simmering. Don't have it later when it boils over. And what he's saying is this. God's people have the opportunity to be judged now and to get right with God now. The nations will have to be judged later. And that's a principle that goes right through into the New Testament. And Peter writes in his epistle, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See? Have it now. And that leaves us with one question about Zephaniah. Did Josiah take any notice? Was his prophecy effective? Well, Josiah came to the throne at the age of 8 in 640 BC and he reigned for 31 years. At first he was heavily influenced by the high priest Hilkiah. And priests tend to keep the status quo. But then he began to be influenced by Zephaniah. At the age of 16, he destroyed the pagan altars around the country. At the age of 16, he had destroyed the altars in Jerusalem. At the age of 20, he ordered all the pagan altars to be destroyed throughout the whole country. At the age of 28, he noticed that the temple of God was in bad repair and needed spring cleaning and needed repairing. So he ordered the temple of God to be put right. And while they did that, somebody found in a dusty old cupboard a copy of the law of Moses. And they realized they hadn't been studying it or reading it for years. It's like finding a dusty old Bible on a shelf. And they came to the king and said, look what we found in a cupboard. And he read it through. And he was horrified. He said, no wonder God is warning us. We've got to put this right. And at the age of 28, he ordered the law to be read again and done. This dear boy sought the Lord. But it was too late. You can't make people good by act of parliament. You can't impose righteousness from above. I know many people would like our government to pass laws making people behave in a Christian way. It doesn't work. It's got to come from the heart. And though Josiah did his best to clean up the country, he failed. And then he made a big mistake. He decided to go to war against the Egyptians. And God didn't tell him to. And he met the Egyptian army, who weren't going to attack him. They were simply passing through the promised land to go and attack Assyria. And he should have just let them go through. But I'm afraid he said, you're not passing over my land. And he met the Egyptian army at Megiddo, at the crossroads of the world. And he died. He was killed in battle. It's a sad tale. There was a young man exactly the same age as Josiah, now 28, when Josiah died. And that young man was told, you've got to pick up this prophetic burden and you've got to tell it to the people, because the reform of Josiah isn't working. You've got to tell it to the people. And that young man's name was Jeremiah. That's how the prophecy of Jeremiah came to be. So Zephaniah failed. He tried hard and Josiah tried, but the people didn't listen. We're going to pick that up in the next prophet, Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk, 20 years later, just saw the situation getting worse and worse and worse. Now, before we leave Zephaniah, there's just one more thing I'd love to say. It's a remarkable correspondence between this Old Testament prophet and our New Testament. I think I can best show you on a chart. The outline of the prophet Zephaniah, the structure of his prophecy, is exactly the same as the outline of the book of Revelation. Both Zephaniah and Revelation start with judgment on God's people. In this case Israel, in this case the church, in chapters 1 to 3. They move on to judgments on the nations, 2, 4 to 15, and here chapter 4 to 19. They move on to the day of judgment, the day when the anger or irritation of God boils over, chapter 3, verse 1 to 8 in Zephaniah, chapter 20 in Revelation. But the last word is the final bliss of God's giving a place to his people where they can live forever. Chapter 3, 9 to 20, chapter 21 to 22. In Zephaniah, it is, of course, the old Jerusalem, but in Revelation, it's the new Jerusalem. In Zephaniah, God comes as king, but in Revelation, Jesus comes again as king. But isn't that remarkable? There are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. But the closest connection is with the prophet Zephaniah, this little minor prophet. And maybe even John writing Revelation was influenced by the little minor prophet from centuries before, as he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, 20 years after Zephaniah, we come to another prophet, Habakkuk. The name means somebody who embraces or hugs, or to put it in colloquial language, clinger. We'll call him clinger, Habakkuk the clinger. He's a man who clung to God, who dared to argue with God, who insisted on getting answers from God, but didn't like the answers when he got them. Now we're dealing with very basic important issues again, the contradiction between facts and faith. And sometimes what we believe doesn't look like the truth, because the facts seem to be against us. In particular, again, if God is good and all-powerful, why do the innocent suffer and the guilty not suffer? Why doesn't God act more quickly? Why doesn't he do something about the mess that the world is in? And many people wrestle with these issues, but they either wrestle with these issues by themselves and keep just churning it over in their mind, or they wrestle with other people and argue with other people about it. But the best way when you've got a big problem is to wrestle with God and to cling to him until he gives you an answer. And that's what Habakkuk did. So his boldness and his sheer honesty come through in this little prophecy. I feel very warm towards Habakkuk as he argues with God. Now this little prophet, unlike Zephaniah, is full of quotable quotes. With Zephaniah, I don't think you could have given me a verse apart from that chorus about he will joy over thee with singing. But it's very different with Habakkuk. For example, I'm sure you've heard people pray, O Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Have you heard that phrase? That's straight out of Habakkuk. Though actually it's not what God said. It's what Habakkuk said. And he may not have been right, as we'll see. But other words that God did say, we quote freely, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You must have heard that one. Or another one, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Or in wrath remember mercy. Sure you've heard that one. And what about, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. But I suppose the most famous verse from Habakkuk that has become the Magna Carta of Protestantism since the Reformation is the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther just made that one verse from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 ring around Northern Europe, and it became the Marseillaise of the Reformation. But I have to say, they misunderstood it and misinterpreted it. And we shall have to look very carefully at what it actually says and what it really means. Well, now, the shape or structure of Habakkuk, again, we'll take a look at that. And clearly, it divides into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 belong together and are one half, and the other half of the prophecy is in chapter 3. And the contrast between the first and second sections is enormous. In the first section, he's wrestling with God. There's a battle going on. In the second section, he's resting in God. And he's at peace. In the first section, Habakkuk is miserable. In the second, he's happy again. In the first, he's shouting at God. Literally. In the second, he's singing to God. The first, he's praying, but in the second, he's praising. The first, he's impatient. God, why? Why aren't you doing that? In the second, he's patient. He says, I will wait for the Lord. The first, he's asking for justice. God, where's your justice? But in the second half, he says, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. In the first, he's down in the dumps, but in the second, he's on a high. So what's happened to Habakkuk? Something pretty big must have happened in between. He's a changed man. So what has changed him? Well, we'll have to go into the prophecy in detail to find out what's changed him. So let's look in greater detail. I've labeled the first section complaining prayer. And if ever a man complained to God, it's Habakkuk. And he was honest about his complaints, and he told God exactly what he was thinking. Once again, sheer honesty in prayer. At first, he complained that God was doing too little. And then he complained that God was doing too much. You know, some folks you can't please, can you? Some folks are never happy with the way God does things. And he switches even in the argument from God, you're not doing enough, to God, that's too much. Now, it's amazing how we come to God and we want him just to fit in with what we think he should be doing. That was Habakkuk's real problem. But the second section I've called composed praise, because it is actually a song. And it says, set this to music. And particularly he wanted stringed instruments to accompany it. And we're going to sing it. And we'll be singing it to Beethoven's Ode to Joy from his Ninth Symphony. And there's a long story behind that too. But that's the outline. Now let's get to grips with this, which is the heart of his prophecy. He believed in what I call interrogatory prayer. I wonder if you engage in that. It's a very important style of prayer. I find it most helpful. You've heard of intercessory prayer. That's when you ask God for things. But interrogatory prayer is when you ask God questions. And very often I find that he speaks to me if I ask him a question. I don't try and get the answer. I just ask him a question. And if something comes into my mind, especially if it's very unexpected and not what I would have thought of, I'm impressed and I believe it's God, and 9 times out of 10 it is. When our dear daughter died, we only found out after she died how much she'd been doing for the Lord. We were astonished. And she never talked about it, but she'd been in regular touch with missionaries in China and in Africa and Haiti and all over the place, and she was worship leader in the church. The whole church mourned her. And I was talking to the Lord about it, and I said, Lord, I'm very proud of our daughter. But how do you feel about her? What's your opinion? And immediately into my mind came the words, she is one of my successors. So that's what I preached on at her funeral. Are you one of the Lord's successors or one of his failures? He's had a lot of failures ever since Judas Iscariot. Well now, ask him questions. Just ask him how he feels. If you've never heard from the Lord in your life, then try asking him this question. Lord, is there anything in my life that you don't like? If you really want to hear from God, just ask him that question. When I told one lady that, she said, I know what it'll be. And I said, no, you don't. It might be something quite different. You go and ask him. Well, she did, and the next Sunday she said, it was. All right. Habakkuk asked God questions. Now, bear in mind that Habakkuk is 20 years after Zephaniah, and Josiah didn't achieve what he hoped to achieve with his reform, and then he got himself killed at Megiddo in 608 BC. And after him came a very worldly, selfish, indulgent king called Jehoiakim. And the law became impotent. Justice became perverted. There was bribery and corruption. And lawlessness and oppression filled the streets of Jerusalem, God's city, until it wasn't safe to walk the streets at night alone. Violence filled the city. And things were going from bad to worse. And Habakkuk had to watch all this. And he couldn't bear it. And so he came to God. And we need to remember something on the international scene as well. The Assyrians, who had taken away the 10 tribes, were now in decline. They were on the way out. So there was no strong world power now. And therefore, Habakkuk knew that God wouldn't be able to bring the Assyrians to punish Judah, because they were a declining power. And he could see no change on the political scene. And so it looked as if nothing was happening while Jerusalem went down the drain and got from bad to worse. So that's the background. And so he complained to God. He said, God, how can you stand and do nothing about all this in your holy city? The violence, the bribery, the corruption, the fear. It's horrible. And you're doing nothing about it. Why'd you let me look at it all? You open my eyes, but you shut my ears. I can't hear anything from you. And he really let God have an earful like that. He wanted God to reverse the trends and change society and restore law and order. Does that sound familiar? I hear Christians praying for that today. Lord, why don't you reverse the trends in England? Why don't you restore law and order so it'll be safe to walk the streets again? Why don't you change society? Well, Habakkuk said all that to God. And then God answered. Now, it's good to argue with God, but I warned you before, you'll never win the argument. And God gave Habakkuk five answers to the question, why are you doing nothing? Why don't the bad people suffer? Why don't the criminals suffer? All the violent people about, why don't they suffer? And God replied with five statements. One, he said, you are not looking wide enough. Open your eyes a bit wider. Watch. Secondly, God said, you're in for a very big surprise, Habakkuk. Third, God said, I've planned something that will happen in your lifetime. Fourth, God said, I haven't told you what I'm doing because you wouldn't believe it. That's a nice little dig. And the fifth thing, I've already begun to do something and you've missed it. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? And that's what God said to Habakkuk, who must have been pretty small. So what are you doing, Lord, that I've missed, that I haven't seen? And God said, I am raising up the Babylonians. Now, hitherto, Babylon was just a little city on the Tigris River. Nobody had really heard of it, except Hezekiah. And when you go back to the good King Hezekiah, the biggest mistake Hezekiah made was this. Hezekiah was very, very ill once. That's when God told him he was going to get better, and the sign of the 40 minutes, the sundial going back 10 degrees, happened. But anyway, what happened? The king of Babylon, which was only a little city at that time, but it had a little king of a little city, but he sent a get-well card to Hezekiah. He sent a message of sympathy, get well soon. And he sent it by the hands of two of his soldiers. And they came to Hezekiah and said, the king of Babylon hopes you'll get well soon and sent this card to put on your mantelpiece. And Hezekiah was so thrilled that someone so far away should be interested in his illness that it rather went to his head. He said, while you're here, would you like to see my palace? And he showed them around his palace. And he said, and what my treasures are, nothing compared to the treasures next door in the temple. Would you like to see them too? And he showed the guests around the temple and all the treasures of the temple. And Isaiah the prophet came into Hezekiah's palace the next day. Who were those men you showed round? Oh, there were two visitors from far away in a little city called Babylon. And the king of Babylon sent me a get-well card. And I didn't know I was that famous. And Isaiah said, Babylon will take away everything you showed those two men. From your palace, from the temple. So even Isaiah saw what was coming. But Habakkuk hadn't seen it. Because by now Babylon was growing. And the king of Babylon was growing more powerful. And they would conquer Assyria. And they would become the great power in the east on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And Babylon would be the greatest enemy that Jerusalem ever had. So much so that at the end of the book of Revelation, you have Babylon and Jerusalem pictured as a filthy prostitute and a pure bride. The two women facing each other at the end. So, and Babylon, of course, goes back to Babel. It's the same word. That's where the Tower of Babel was built. And this little Babylon that Hezekiah thought was just a tiny little place at the other end of the world was going to be the great power that would come and punish Jerusalem. That's what I'm doing. I'm bringing the Babylonians. And you missed it. All you can see is what's happening in Jerusalem. But lift your eyes up, Habakkuk. Look further. Can't you see what's happening? There's a power rising up in the east. And that's my instrument of my boiling over rage against the city. And I'm bringing them to deal with it. Now, Hezekiah was so shocked. Almost as if God said, I'm going to bring the North Koreans to punish the South Koreans. That's the kind of shock it would be. Or I'm raising up Nazi Germany to punish England. You see? This is how God deals with nations, actually. He raises up another power that deals with a bad power. And you can see it again and again in history. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And now, Habakkuk argues quite the opposite way. He said, that's too much, Lord. That's far too much. He said, I've heard about these Babylonians, and already they had a worse reputation than the Assyrians had. The Assyrians were pretty cruel people. The Assyrians invented the most horrible death. They used to sharpen a wooden spike, drive it into the ground, and then take a man by his legs and drive the spike right up through him. And they called it impaling. It's a horrible death. The Assyrians were cruel people, but that was nothing compared to the Babylonians. I've told you already, the Babylonians had a scorched earth policy. And that meant that when they conquered a nation, they literally removed every trace of life from the face of the earth. Even the trees. They cut down every tree, they slaughtered every animal. When the Babylonians had passed by, there was nothing living left. They were a tough people. And Habakkuk realized that if the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, there'd be nothing left. Nothing. This is the meaning of the words, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there are no grapes on the vine, and there are no sheep or cattle in the pen. That's the meaning of the words. We sing those words or we say them, and we have no idea what's behind them. But what's behind them is nothing left living. And he said, God, that is too much. If you bring the Babylonians, you realize, Lord, there are still some good people in this city. He didn't say me included, but that's what he meant. And he said, there are some righteous in this city, and they're going to die along with the wicked. That's too heavy a punishment, Lord. That'll leave nothing of your people. I'm sorry, but I'm just not having that. That is too much. And in any case, that you're using people who are more wicked than we are to punish us. And that's immoral. That's when he said, and you who are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That was an argument Habakkuk was using to try and twist God's arm. It's not a statement of God. That is not true of God. God is not of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God has to watch iniquity every day. He watches every rape, every mugging. We don't have to watch it, but he does. But he's trying to say, God, you couldn't stand by and watch that happen. You're of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. To see the righteous killed as well as the wicked, you couldn't do that. Now, that's Habakkuk's argument. And again, we should be careful about quoting a man's argument as if that's God's speech. Do you follow me? Think it through carefully. But it's Habakkuk trying to say, God, you couldn't do that, but God will do it. And so Habakkuk got thoroughly annoyed with God in the second part of the argument. He said, why use worse people than we are to punish bad people? That's immoral. But God has frequently done that. And he uses very bad people to punish bad people. Does that sound crazy? Well, read on. And what about the good people? There are some good people in Jerusalem still. And you know what the Babylonians will do. They don't say who's good and who's bad. They just kill the lot. And so he went up to the watchtower on the wall, and he sat there a bit like Jonah after Nineveh. And he sat there and he said, I'm just going to watch to see if you do it. And he sat up there on his watchtower to see if the Babylonians would come. He's almost saying, I dare you to bring them, Lord. See, very human, Habakkuk, but he's arguing with God. And God said, Habakkuk, you're doing no good sitting up there. Go down into the street and write these things on the wall so that people running past can read it. You should be warning them, not sitting up here to see what I do. You should be telling people what I'm going to do. So go down there and write it up on a hoarding that he who runs may read. And you see, when God reveals to us what he's going to do, he does so that we can tell people to get ready, not so that we can sit and wait to see if he does it. There's an important point. Some people loved studying prophecy and the end times and what's going to happen just to be in the know. But the only point of studying the book of Revelation is to get people ready and to tell them what's coming. Habakkuk, get down off your watchtower. Go and write it up in the streets. There are two translations of that verse. It's either that he who runs may read, or that he who reads may run. I don't know which the translation should be. It could be either in the Hebrew, but either way makes sense, doesn't it? But you should be getting people ready, not waiting to see if I do it. And then God made that statement which became the most famous verse of Habakkuk's. The just shall live by faith. Now what does it mean? It does not mean what Protestants in the Reformation made it mean. Let's look at it in context. Habakkuk is saying the Babylonians will kill the righteous as well as the wicked. And God is saying, no, I will protect the righteous. They will survive, provided they remain faithful to me. That's the meaning of the just shall live by faith. It is the good people in Jerusalem will survive by keeping faith with me. And those who do. Now, of course, when the Babylonians came, that would be a time when many might lose faith. They would just say, where's God? He's let us down. But he said, the people who go on believing in me, who go on trusting me, will survive that coming judgment. So you don't need to worry. I'm a just God. And I promise you, Habakkuk, the good people will survive if they remain faithful to me when the worst happens. Now that's the meaning, the real meaning of that verse. Because faith, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek languages, is the same as faithfulness. Now I cannot underline this more strongly. I've already hinted this from the book of Numbers and from Zephaniah. But the fact is that it is faithfulness that saves. It is to go on believing. It is to keep faith. That's what saves you. Not to have faith once, then get your ticket to heaven, but to remain faithful, to go on believing, even when the Babylonians come, even when the whole world caves in, even when everything goes wrong, then to say, I still trust him, then you are a survivor. You're saved. Do you see what the meaning is? You see, the word faith as a noun only occurs three times in the Old Testament. Once here, once it occurs when it talks about faithfulness in marriage. Faith in marriage is to stay together till death do you part. That's what faith is in marriage. It's to stick it out. You know that couple interviewed on television on their 70th wedding anniversary? The interviewer said to the old boy, in all the 70 years, did you ever consider divorce? He said, divorce, never. Murder often. And, you know, everybody was so happy because they'd had their battles, they'd had their differences, but they were still together. That's faith. And then faith is also applied to Moses when he prayed and his arms were held up by Aaron and Hur. He went on praying until the battle was won. Faith and faithfulness are exactly the same thing. The same word in Hebrew and in Greek. Therefore, when you read faith, you must read faithful as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot believe in Jesus unless you go on believing in him. Believing in him once isn't faith. Faith is going on believing in him whatever happens. It is faithfulness. It's keeping faith. I like that phrase, keeping faith with someone. It is keeping faith with the Lord that saves the righteous. And whatever happens in the future, right up to and including the day of judgment, those who keep faith with the Lord will be saved. Which is why in all three Gospels it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's those who go on believing. Now the interesting thing is, you see, here in Habakkuk, he is told the good people will survive the Babylonian judgment by keeping faith with me. And that verse is used in the New Testament by three different writers. And always it refers to continuing faithfully. For example, Paul says in Romans 1:16 and onwards, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who goes on believing. For it is faith from beginning to end. Or literally, he says, it is from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk. In other words, it begins with faith and it ends with faith. Salvation is by going on believing. It's by faithfulness. It's by the faith that holds on, whatever happens. Or take Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 says, we are not among those who shrink back and are lost in perdition, but we are among those who go on believing and are saved, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There it is again. See? And always when that's quoted in the New Testament, the emphasis is on going on believing. Faith from beginning to end. Not shrinking back, but going on trusting. That's a very important point, because unfortunately, this text has now been used to suggest that if a person has believed for just 1 minute in their life, they're safe. That's a gross misuse of the text. The just shall live by keeping faith with the Lord. And I emphasize that very strongly, because I'm afraid there is a lot of complacency among Christians, and they use an unscriptural phrase to support their views, once saved, always saved. I find that a horrible phrase. It's those who keep faith with the Lord who survive all the worst that happens. Keep on believing and you will survive. The righteous will survive by keeping faith. Forgive me for spending a lot of time on that, but it's a very important point, especially since it's been picked up and made the Magna Carta of the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by going on believing. It's the best translation. And God says, not only will the good survive by keeping faith, but the Babylonians' judgment will come. God will deal with them, and their turn will come. And now, in the second half of chapter 2, there is a series of woes. Now, the word woe in Scripture is a curse. Don't ever use it. I tremble when I hear a parent say to a child, woe betide you if you do that again. That's cursing the child. And when Jesus said, woe, my, that was terrible. Do you know that he said woe as often as he said blessed? Blessed are you poor, woe to you rich. Blessed are those who mourn, woe to you who laugh now. Haven't heard that preached lately. But he said woe. He said woe, woe. And you know, of all the towns around the Sea of Galilee, there were 250,000 people living on the shores of Galilee in Jesus' day, in five major towns. And Jesus said woe to four of them. He said, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin. But he didn't say woe to one of them called Tiberias. And if you go to Galilee today, you'll have to stay in Tiberias. It's the only town there is. Every other town that Jesus said woe to has disappeared off the face of the earth. They can't even find some of them now. You can see the ruins of Capernaum and a stone or two from Chorazin, but woe, woe. The book of Revelation has woes in it. Now, Habakkuk now says, woe to you Babylonians. Your day will come. God will use you to punish us. But woe to you. And he lists five things for which God will punish them. Injustice, stealing and plundering and looting. Imperialism, taking over dictatorship of other peoples. Inhumanity, their bloodshed, their slave labor to build Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. Their intemperance. They often got drunk. They were alcoholics. And they did terrible things when they were in a drunken orgy. Their destruction of animals and even trees. Do you know that when Israel went to war, God forbade them to cut down a single tree unless they needed it for the war? He said, you're not to fight the trees. They belong to me. Interesting, when I read about the Vietnam War and how they destroyed the forest with chemicals, I thought, God doesn't approve of that. You're not fighting trees. But the Babylonians did. And above all, their idolatry, their worship of lifeless wood and stone and metal idols. And for these five things, injustice, imperialism, inhumanity, intemperance, and idolatry, God said, woe! And Habakkuk announced the doom of Babylon even before she reached her power. Interesting, isn't it? So that's how God answered his argument. The good will survive and the worse will suffer. And then comes that lovely phrase, let all the earth keep silence before God. That's one in the eye for Habakkuk. But God's saying, shut up. And when he shut up, he saw the light. And that's what changed him. He stopped arguing with God, and he was quiet. And he thought about what God had said. And his whole mood changed. And he began to sing. That's where we come to chapter 3. It's the result of his meditation. It's an amazing song which he composed in his own mind with his own hand. And he gave musical instructions, shigionoth, got to be sung, stringed instruments. The whole change in his thinking, his argument was based on a mind that was concentrated on the present. But now he looks back into the past and sees that God did always intervene. And he looks into the future and says, he will intervene again. And I'm prepared to wait. Now, I'm going to read the version that I've written. I've tried to put chapter 3 into modern verse so that it can be sung today. Let me just read it through for you. It's rather a long song, but then the chapter's a long chapter. But this is how it goes. You've got a copy in front of you, some of you, but you listen to me reading it. Lord, your fame has gone before you from the time your arm was bared. Tales of deeds so overwhelming even listening makes me scared. Now today, O Lord, repeat them. Prove that you are still the same, but in wrath remember mercy for the honor of your name. Look, this holy God descending spreads the sky with glorious rays, trailing from his hand of power. Earth is filled with sounds of praise, but the guilty nations tremble. Plague and pestilence their fears. Even ancient mountains crumble when the infinite appears. Are you angry with the rivers? Is your wrath upon the streams? Do you rage against the ocean with your horse and chariot teams? Writhing hills and flooded valleys, sun and moon stand still in fear at the glint of flying arrows, lightning of your flashing spear. Striding through the earth in vengeance, threshing nations till it's done, all to save your chosen people, rescue your anointed one. You have crushed their wicked leader, stripped him bare and split his head, so his storming, gloating warriors scatter to the wind instead. Having heard the final outcome, knowing all and not just part, great emotion grips my body, quivering lips and pounding heart, trembling legs give way beneath me, yet with patience will I wait when the foe invades my country, certain of his dreadful fate. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and the vine is void of grapes, though the olive trees are barren, and the fields produce no crops, though no lambs are in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stall, yet will I enjoy my Savior. Glad that God is all in all. Joyfully I face the future, with my failing strength restored, and my angry questions answered by this marvelous sovereign Lord. See, my heart and feet are leaping like a deer upon the heights. Set my words to holy music, voices and stringed instruments. Well, perhaps that conveys to you something of the heart of this man. What a change. Arguing with God, restless, wrestling with God. And now he's at peace. And he's going to wait for what God is going to do. I'm going to suggest we all stand and sing that third verse through and enter into the spirit of Habakkuk. Thank you, Max. Lord, your fame has gone before you. And after we've sung it, I'll tell you the story behind this tune. Beethoven's Ode to Joy from his Ninth Symphony. We need to sing at a good rate because it's a long hymn, but also to get into the spirit of it.
Lord, your fame has gone before you from the time your arm was bared. tales of deeds so overwhelming, even listening makes me scared.